Hi, this is Paul, and this is Rough Draft for Sunday, where I run through the current version of my sermon. Usually I do this on Friday, but this week I'm doing it on Thursday because I'm taking a little trip Friday and Saturday, so got to get it done. So this might change quite a bit because even though I won't be by a computer making changes, these things still run around in my head. And so between Thursday and Sunday, there could be way more changes than usually between Friday and Sunday. One of the things that you notice this time of year, if you're a pastor, is that Jesus gets very popular around Easter. Netflix has shows about him, cable TV has shows about him, Amazon has shows about him, and they creep up a little bit higher on their format. Now, another fun thing I like to do sometimes is just put words into Google Images and see what images come up. And so if you do Google Images of Jesus, this is actually very interesting. So hats off to the Orthodox, because they've done search engine optimization, and the Jesus that's on top of a lot of the domes of a lot of their churches comes in front number one, upper left-hand corner, Jesus on the top of an Orthodox church. The Roman Catholics come in second, even though they're the world's largest denomination, and you've got Jesus and the heart thing, which I'm sure Jonathan Peugeot could tell me all about that image. I don't really know anything about it. Third is kind of a flying Jesus, kind of like a flying nun. He's up there. And then we've got a whole bunch of kind of mid-century modern Jesus. And down here below, why is Jesus Christ important in my life? There you have kind of the hipster 21st century Jesus, where he's just a really cool looking young man, and, you know, wouldn't seem too hard to put him in some skinny jeans and put him on the stage of an evangelical auditorium with a smoke machine and a great band with a super cool guitarist and some really cool lights. So there's these images of Jesus, and in fact, it's not just these visual images of Jesus that we have. We have lots of images of Jesus rolling around. In fact, Jesus is very popular in public, and Jesus has the kind of reputation that we almost always take, well, except for some really hardcore non-Christian people, we almost always take kind of the best image of what we imagine humanity as its best might be, and put a face of Jesus right on top of it. Jesus could be a social justice warrior. Jesus could be a religious right conservative. Jesus could be, you know, every man kind to the poor. Jesus, I mean, that's what we do with Jesus, and these are the images we carry. Now, the beginning of the book of Revelation has a very different image of Jesus that you almost never see. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. As we're going to see, that's right out of Daniel 7. Dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet, Adam Friended give him some laser eyes here, it seems like. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. This is, in that time, the seven stars would have been basically ruling the destiny of the world. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. In other words, you could barely look at it. Now again, this isn't an image of Jesus that we often find portrayed by just about anyone. Now, if you do a Google image search, Son of Man from Revelation 1, there are a variety of artists that have tried to depict this, but almost always with the book of Revelation, when an artist tries to draw what is imagined and represented by the words, it often doesn't come out. It's sort of like trying to draw your dream, or even trying to articulate a dream once you've woken up. It's really hard to put the pieces together. Now, the book of Revelation scares a lot of people, and partly because people are unfamiliar with the Old Testament prophetic books. if you really want to know John and the book of Revelation, you really need to read Daniel and the other Old Testament prophets. The story of Daniel is that he's ripped out of the land of his birth and his people by the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar, and he's taken to be colonized by Babylon. He's going to be their slave. He's quite likely castrated so that he'll have no familial or biological future or attachments. He is educated / indoctrinated into the religion and teaching of his oppressors. He will live his whole life as a servant of the empire that destroyed his home. That is his fate, and that is his story. But what we see in Daniel chapters 1 through 6 is a story of his subversive victories. At each point, he's challenged, and he always comes out on top. He isn't a rebel who stores powder and shot like at Lexington and Concord. He isn't an activist who protests in the streets. He is at one time the best servant of the pagan emperors and the most subtle subversive who subverts the evil of the empire even while being its slave. But when you get to chapter 7 through 12, the character of the book of Daniel changes pretty dramatically. And what you see is that being the Lord's double agent takes a huge toll on Daniel psychologically. A lot of people tell us that some of the most stressful jobs are customer service jobs, where you have to be duplicitous. It's like being an airline representative at a counter when the plane broke down and they had to cancel the flight, and you just messed up everybody's travel plans, and everybody's angry with you, and they're demanding the moon, and you can't give it to them, but you have to keep smiling and apologizing and being nice, no matter how bad things get internally. Now, if that's your life, what do you dream about? What are your dreams like? Well, in 7 through 12, we have all of these dreams and visions of Daniel. In the first year of King Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, In my vision at night I looked, and there was before me four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the other, came out of the sea. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth, and it crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts and had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes, like the eyes of a human being, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. You can imagine this. Again, this is a dream or a vision, and he's having it. It's difficult to describe, and the pieces don't seem very coherent, and it would be very hard to draw, but he's bothered and disturbed. Even though, again, in chapters 1 through 6, he's always victorious, chapters 7 through 12, we get a window into, well, what's going on behind the scenes. And that's why this is called apocalyptic literature. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. Now, you start to recognize some of this language, don't you? The book of Revelation was written quite a bit after the book of Daniel. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. Well, that sounds like something out of the book of Ezekiel. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. Now the sea is this great primordial sea that surrounds the earth, and the beasts that came up were empires, the likes of which ripped Daniel from his land and was destroying the earth and trampling them. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but they were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, which again was the title that, if you read the Gospels, Jesus takes for himself again and again. And when you think about the context and the reason he takes that title and how that functions in the story in the time of his ministry, it's really quite apocalyptic. Was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And when you think about Jesus taking on that title for himself, it's astounding. And the next verse, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. In other words, his public performance was he was batting 1,000 there, but in private, the turmoil. What was God doing? What could he be doing behind the scenes? Why does God let all of this happen? Now we're after Easter. Jesus is risen. He appeared to his disciples and followers, but doesn't act like movie superheroes after they arise from their apparent defeat, only to immediately vanquish whatever evil empire they are fighting. This confuses the little people, the slaves. John is exiled. He's exiled, just like Daniel, just like Ezekiel, on the island of Patmos. And the slaves and exiles put their hope in Jesus, but the Jesus followers always seem to lose. At this point in time, they're persecuted by those who are Jewish Christians are persecuted by those who are Jews and not Christians. All of them are persecuted by the empire from time to time. And they wonder, well, Jesus is risen, but what does that mean? John is also dreaming in exile. John to the 7 churches in the province of Asia. He's going to write to them. Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Well, that's mysterious. And from the 7 spirits before the throne. It's even more mysterious. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the faithful witness. Jesus bears witness to the Father. He is the icon. He is the image of the invisible God, says the book of Colossians. He's the firstborn from among the dead. He has come from the dead. He is raised from the dead. And he is the firstborn, which means he's the firstfruits, which means there are more to come. And he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Well, how can that be? Because if you think about who the rulers were of the Roman Empire at this point, they certainly didn't seem to be ruled by Jesus. They all seemed to be pretty much in ignorant rebellion. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Now, this is us. It's kind of a parenthetical remark in the middle of, to him be glory and power forever and ever. He's freed us from our sins by his blood, his sacrifice. He's made us to be a kingdom. We are ruled by him, even in exile. And priests were go-between to serve his God and Father. We serve Jesus God and Father here in exile, here in the world, in many ways, like Daniel. Look, he is coming with the clouds. That's right out of Daniel 7. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Now you can see here that Daniel 7 is being quoted. Almost everything in the book of Revelation is quoted or taken or an allusion or a development of something else in the Old Testament. And so there's Daniel 7 quoted. But here also, John is building on the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 12 and 13. And what's interesting is that Zechariah 12 and 13 speaks of Jerusalem, but as we find quite commonly in the New Testament, the purview is extended to all of the world and all of the peoples of the world, not just the particulars of God's chosen people, the Israelites. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look at me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn child. In other words, this is confession. and mourning for and regret for what we've done. Now at seeing him, we recognize our sin and we confess it and we lay it before him. Because as we remember from the previous verse, this is the sin that he shed his blood for. And this is the sin that caused for his blood to be shed. Zechariah 13 continues, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now remember, in Revelation, we're expanding this to the whole world. To cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, this is the day of the Lord. This is what Revelation connects us to. This is that Old Testament theme. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, their father and mother to whom they were born, I will say to them, you must die, because you have told lies in the Lord's name. These are the lying prophets that Zechariah is prophesying himself against. Then their own parents will stab the one who prophesies. It's that dramatic. The zeal for the Lord is that sincere. And again, if you go back to him, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is his promise for slaves and exiles of empire. Today the question still lingers, not just outside of the church, but in it as well. Jesus arose, but what changed? Slaves and exiles are common, cut off, bound. None of us get out of this life alive. We triumph not through armed revolt or street protests, but by being the most subtle subversives, the best slaves, undermining the principality behind the regime. But it's costly, and it gives us dreams. Sometimes the dreams are disturbing, and sometimes the dreams are troubling, and we suffer. And Daniel lives his whole life. His whole fate is determined by the exile, by the empires that grabbed him and subverted him and took away his will. Now here comes the Son of Man, and he is more than what you think. And next time you see an image of Jesus that looks something like your mid-century modern Jesus or your diminished Jesus, flip open to the beginning of the book of Revelation and look at the Son of Man. Because John knows that those living in difficulty, those living and suffering, those struggling to believe, when they see that image in the first chapter of Revelation, their hearts are inspired and they get enough courage to trust and go on and believe. He will not only inhabit your dreams, but he will be your champion. He is the ruler of the world. He is coming with the clouds. But how will you respond? Will it be mourning, cleansing, purging? Will you be glad to see that day? Now, there are a lot of secular eschatologies that will say things like, someday we'll cure cancer. Someday there'll be justice. But you know what? In secular eschatologies, you'll be dead. You'll never see that day. In this vision of the Son of Man, in this story of the return of the King, in this one coming in the clouds, you, as an individual, you, singular, have hope. You might die before that day, but you will be raised to see it. And then the question is, how will you respond? How will you respond to this image of Jesus?